Somebody tell me what's coming up this weekend. What's coming up this weekend? Yes.
Ash Wednesday
is, but what comes up the day before? What's the, exactly, what's the day before Ash Wednesday? It's Thursday? It's Tuesday. But it's a special Tuesday. What Tuesday is it? No, that was on Saturday. Buddy, your calendar's all messed up. What's Tuesday? Tuesday, Kayla, do you know? You don't know what Tuesday is? She doesn't know what Tuesday is? Huh?
Fat Tuesday.
Fat Tuesday it is, although we call it Donut Day because we have a German heritage here in Pennsylvania. We call it Donut Day. Actually, in most parts, Fastnacht Day. In most parts of the world, they actually call it Pancake Day. But we call it Donut Day. But somebody tell me what the real name of it is. It's not, the real name isn't Fat Tuesday. That's what they call it down in Louisiana when they're going to have the big Mardi Gras party and carnival in Brazil. But what's the real name of the day? The real name. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, spoken by somebody from Louisiana. That's not the real name. That's the other name from the real name. What's the real name of Tuesday? It's called Shrove Tuesday. Anybody remember that name? Shrove Tuesday. Zach knew it. See, he's raising his hand. It's Shrove Tuesday. And Shrove is taken from the word called shrive, which means to confess. And Tuesday, the reason we call it Pancake Day and Fastnacht Day and Donut Day is because that's the day when all the ladies used to use up all the fat in the house. And also it was the day when people would try to eat as much of what they were going to give up for Lent on that day, okay? And that actually is how it became Fat Tuesday down in Louisiana. But Shrove, to confess, was to get you ready for what began on Ash Wednesday. And what begins on Ash Wednesday? Lent. That's right. Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, which is the time of self-examination. And so Shrove Tuesday, was a time to get you ready for the time when you were going to start looking in the mirror pretty brutally, honestly, and start going, oh, man, how have I fallen short this last year, which, you know, we don't have time for me to tell you my story. But so that's what Tuesday is, okay? It's to get us ready, to get ready for the big day. Easter, that's right. To get us ready for the big day. So let's bow our heads, young ones. Father God, we thank you that we have all of these reminders of what we should be about in our Christian walk. Because sometimes, Father God, you know how we get distracted and how we're not paying attention about how we start making other things priorities, but you always bring us back. And in the church calendar, you give us these seasons so that we can come back to where we ought to be, where you're at the top of our priority list. And we pray on Tuesday, as we're enjoying all those Fastnachts or those donuts, that, Father God, we would remember the reason for which it became Donut Day. And that is, it was to get us ready for Lent, a time when we're going to look and see how we've fallen short to get back on track. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I did know that. It's dough. Yeah, it's D-O-U-G-H. Yes. But Dunkin' Donuts kind of changed that. We don't spell it, you know, Dunkin' Donuts changed the way we spell donut. It happens that way, I guess. You know, like who would have known what a selfie was all this time? But anyway. Have you ever thought, I'm not even going to listen to your conversation. Have any of you ever thought about the fact that there are some things that only bug Christians? There are some things that only bother evangelical Christians. At last Sunday night's Grammys, did any of you notice the prevalence of devil horns? Did you? Did you, Zach, again? He is paying attention, that boy. Yeah. Now, admittedly, It was a homage to the AC/DC song Highway to Hell, which is open the show. But seeing all of those people laughing and sporting their devil horns, I got to tell you, that just bugged the heck out of me. I don't know if you've ever seen that YouTube video about the questionable meaning of the Monster drink can, and how their logo is actually Hebrew for 666, and how many other references to Satan are actually on the can in plain view, you know. Now, many people commented on YouTube on that video, and they said, oh, give me a break. You Christians see demons behind every tree. Well, but honestly, one coincidence, you know, okay, two, maybe, but so many coincidences all at once, all in one can, you know, the discerning Christian knows that that's how the enemy operates, you know, fools people into complacency. That's what the whole thing that the enemy is about. You know, the enemy, you know, came and did things that were crazy evil, and if he was so recognizable with a red suit and horns and a tail, then we'd be on to him in a minute. You know, so the enemy has had to be very, very subtle in infiltrating our culture. He's done a really, really good job of doing that. But anyway, you know, there are burdens that only Christians carry, that only Christians pay attention to. There have been times in my life when someone has really gone out of their way to undermine the ministry. Now, my first response to that sort of thing is to look in the mirror and do a self-check, to make sure that I'm not the one that has caused this slight. Who but a Christian would bear that kind of a burden? There are Christians who have lost their entire families because of their faith. There are Christians who have lost their lives because they've dared to speak the name of Jesus. There are those who have lost their jobs. There are those who are routinely made fun of just for carrying a Bible. There are those who, in the workplace, are thought of as somehow mentally deficient jokes simply because they are committed Christians. Who but a Christian bears that kind of a burden? You know, I had a wonderful woman of God in my old congregation in Minersville. She's long since home with the Lord. But after getting to know her, I found that she was not only a widow, which I knew from the get-go, but that she had buried all five of her children. She was alone. But instead of being angry with God, she was one of the most loving and devoted Christians I have ever met in my life. Who but a Christian can bear the burden of what her life was? Who but a Christian could bear that with grace and dignity the way she did? There are Christians who think about the death of Jesus on the cross until they just hurt inside, who continue to remember without ceasing that Jesus suffered for them personally. Who but a Christian knows that kind of a burden? Now, this is Transfiguration Sunday. On this Transfiguration, the lectionary continues in the Gospel of Mark. And what has transpired is this. As soon as Jesus' disciples recognize the fact that he is the Messiah, the Christ, he introduces them to some of the sobering realities of the faith. And he tells them, to their horror, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to die, and finally rise again. I don't know if they heard that part because they were so horrified about the beginning. And it was only later that they were going to realize the really, really heavy news, and that is that the reason he was dying was for them personally, for their sins, and also for ours. Then Jesus shocks them again by saying in chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. Those are some heavy requirements for the Christian faith, burdens that only Christians carry. And then, just when the burden of Jesus' cross, and our own really seems heaviest, an amazing thing happened. And this is the scripture reading for today. This is Mark 9, 2 through 10. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Bless you, buddy. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, the three disciples saw something that they had not seen before. But there is a backstory to this event, some history that we need to know to more fully understand what's going on here. You see, it's kind of a deja vu. To those three Jewish disciples, they knew the Old Testament. And this felt a little familiar to them. Because in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, we're told that Moses took his aide, Joshua, up a high mountain, Mount Sinai, to worship the Lord and confirm Israel's covenant with God. Now, God had come down on Moses and surrounded him in a cloud of glory. And Moses actually hung out there with the Lord Almighty because he was preparing Moses, you see, for what he had called him to do. So when the disciples saw this with Jesus, you see, this kind of had a familiar ring to them. They knew that God had done this before. But this scene was also a preview of some coming attractions. Because the transfiguration was not just about then, you see, it held a promise. It held a glimpse of our future. You see, we are not meant to carry the weight of Christ's cross that he spoke about on our own without seeing and experiencing Christ's glory. Christians who do not make room for the power and glory of Christ in their lives are Christians who are crushed under the burden of the cross that comes with our faith. A cross comes with our faith. And if we do not have that strength of Christ's glory, we are chewed up and spit out by the world. Christians must appropriate that glory of Christ. Mark reports three significant parts of the scene. In verse 2 and 3, the Greek word behind transfigured, we all know this, is metamorph. We all know what that means. Jesus morph. It's hard to kind of wrap our heads around what the disciples saw. Matthew writes, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke says his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, be sure you understand that Jesus didn't morph out of being a human being. He didn't morph from being a human being into being something else. It's more like that he morphed out of being mortal into being immortal. You see, he wasn't incognito anymore. He revealed the glory of God that was always his, but wasn't out there yet for everyone to see. It was revealed on that day. Also, the light of God that was in Christ, you see, it didn't descend on Jesus the way it had on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It wasn't from the outside in. It wasn't like a spotlight was shown on him. It was from the inside out. He is the glory of God, and he is alive with light. Revelation says that in heaven there will be no need of sun or moon because the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. John wrote, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. For 2,000 years, God's people had been blessed by the words, may his face shine upon you. And on that mountain, that's what was happening. He was starting to shine. Luke adds that Moses and Elijah also appeared in glorious splendor, which gives you insight into how we are going to look at our glorified bodies. We are not only going to be thin, we are going to be glowing, you see. We're in our glorified bodies. Luke also says they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now, out of all the Old Testament greats, you got to wonder why these two. You know, I mean, there was a cast of thousands in the Old Testament. But if we look at Malachi 4, the very, very last words of the Old Testament, these were God's last words to his people before he went totally silent for 400 years. In verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. God didn't want the people of Israel to remember the law of Moses just so they'd be good people. I mean, that was not the depth of these words. He told them to remember those laws of Moses so that they would be ready for the coming of Christ. God had established all of these symbols and all of these ceremonies through Moses that he needed for them to be fresh in their hearts and their minds, because Jesus was coming to fulfill all those things. He was pointing to Jesus the whole time in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses told Israel, now this is 1,500 years before Jesus, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And now, there he is. Moses is on that mountain with that prophet. And they heard God say, "Listen to him." Moses had given all these powerful symbols about the coming of Christ, and now there he was talking to the Passover lamb. I mean, it was the fulfillment. He was talking with the one who was now going to part the waters of death for God's people. Now, Elijah was the original one voice calling in the wilderness. All the Old Testament prophets called God's people back to God. They called them to prepare the way for the Lord. He warned them that the prophets would warn and repent. He promised God's grace if they did. But Elijah was the head guy. He worked miracles that were kind of miniatures of the miracles that Jesus himself was going to do. He called down fire on 400 evil prophets of Baal. He was rejected and alone. He himself did not physically die. He was carried off to heaven in a chariot of fire, like he was just going to go out of town because he was going to come back later to finish things up. So the very last words of the Old Testament, Malachi, he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So God finished up the whole Old Testament, instructing his people to look to the future for the second coming of another Elijah, the specific prophet of preparation. And now here on that mountain, here he is, talking of Jesus. Talking, I guess, about the long wait, you know, and all the promises of the prophets. I do wonder, you know, whether they talked about Isaiah's promises of a great servant who was going to die as a lamb for all. I don't know, I imagine. I don't know, you know, maybe they talked about Daniel's vision of one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, whose kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But Elijah and Moses showed the disciples and all of us all of the plans and promises of God across all of the centuries of the Old Testament, that all of those things funneled down to Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of them all. Now, we've talked about this before, that at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice from heaven that says, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Why does God have to repeat himself in the transfiguration? Why does he have to say that again? "This is my son, whom I love, listen to him." Well, God wanted everybody to hear this time, because the road was going to start to get very, very tough from here on out. And Jesus had just started teaching them about the cost of the faith, how the cross was coming, and how they were going to watch him suffer and die. Very soon, it was going to seem like nobody was on his side. Very soon, it was going to seem like nobody called Jesus God's Messiah, and they were going to hear Jesus on the cross say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So on the mountain, it was as if God was saying, you know, you're going to see and hear a lot of things that are really going to be confusing. These things are going to mess you up. But what you need to know is, don't doubt. This is the Son, whom I love, and he is the one you're supposed to be listening to. He is the Messiah. He's the living word, but it's not going to look like it for a while. But just trust me, I'm going to pull this out of the dumper. Okay, that was God talking. In this account, of course, you know, the disciples, they're gobsmacked. They don't know. You know, they have some really dumb responses. You know, why couldn't they build a shelter for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus? You know, why couldn't they say anything about this amazing experience till after Jesus rose from the dead? And why does the Bible say that Elijah has to come before the Messiah? All those questions lead to this. To bear the cross, Christians must see the glory of Christ in the death and the resurrection. Verses 5 and 6. When Peter saw Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all revealed in glory, he thought that was the big finish. I mean, he thought that was like the denouement, you know. He thought the credits were going to start to roll on the story. It didn't occur to him that this was temporary and this was leading into something else. So he's thinking, I'm going to start a base camp for the worship of God in his new kingdom. But you see, it wasn't time yet. Because what he thought was the big ending was actually the big beginning. And that's what was coming. So you can imagine, just having seen Jesus in all of his glory, along with two long-gone men who were now all of a sudden gloriously alive, so it was a little hard for these three disciples to find kind of a context for Jesus' words, rising from the dead. How could Jesus, who they just saw hanging out with some old guys who used to be dead, who were now alive, how could he himself die? How could he die when they had just heard God say that this was his son and that he loved him and that they were supposed to listen to him? I mean, it just didn't add up. They were just not putting it together. And it just didn't make one bit of sense to them until after Jesus died and rose again and began to teach them. That's when all the pieces fit together and they were like, oh, now we get it. And that's why Jesus told them not to talk about it, because they didn't get what was really going on. They wouldn't have been able to tell the story right. In verses 11 through 13, it says, and they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. Now, they were thinking about that passage from Malachi that I mentioned before. They had just seen Elijah, who was dead, and he's now alive again. So they're starting to put some of the pieces together. But Jesus' answer was a little strange, because he didn't point to the Elijah that they had just seen. You know, you would think, if he's talking about Elijah, I mean, he was just talking to Elijah, then he'd be discussing that Elijah. That's not the one he brought up. He was pointing to John the Baptist as the Elijah. The second Elijah. Elijah the second. And by the way, just a caveat, Revelation tells us that near the end there will be a third Elijah, so look for him. But the other strange thing about Jesus' answer is really kind of this dark tone that he has. They had done to him everything they wished. John the Baptist, he had been beheaded by King Herod. Anyone waiting for Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah would have expected someone a lot more like the original Elijah with Jesus on the mountain. Not the Elijah that was decapitated by Herod. But Jesus is saying that the Elijah who prepared the way for him suffered and died at the hands of the faithless. And this was pretty ominous, because this was preparation for the Messiah to follow. So no tents, no talking about it yet, because there was no glory of Christ yet. The prophecies of the Old Testament had not been totally fulfilled yet. The full extension of God's love for his son was not clear yet. And all those things would not be clear until Jesus suffered and died and rose again. So then they would understand, and then they could talk about it, and they were commanded to talk about it everywhere they went. Then they could tell what they had seen. Then they could worship with new eyes and new understanding. You know, there are burdens that only Christians carry. The weight of Jesus' awful death, the fact that he died for you and I, the weight of our need to repent far more often than we would like to admit, The weight of carrying the gospel into a dark world. The weight of living holy lives when all the while our nature complains and wants to drag us backward. The weight of living in this dying world when what we really long for is a better home. And the weight of dying to ourselves every day and serving many times thanklessly. So we don't get crushed under the load. Christians who are used up and burdened and bent, we need to see and understand the glory of Christ. Because you see, it is the ace up our sleeve. It is the cure for what ails us. So even though Lent is beginning, don't fix your eyes on the crucifix. Don't be spending a lot of time thinking about dying. Don't get focused so much on the suffering of Jesus, as many do, but let your prayers look to Jesus as shining like the sun. Look to Jesus as the victor, alive and shining with light. Look to Jesus who reigns in glory. Look to the Jesus who escaped from the grave. Look to the Jesus who rose to the heavens, to Jesus who is seated at the right hand of God, to Jesus who is the Lamb upon the throne, the one that rode the white horse, to Jesus who is the shining victor. That's who we should be focusing on. You see, when life seems kind of tangled and kind of confused, and when nothing seems to be working out, when there doesn't seem to be any answer for the terrible losses that we read about in the paper or even our own, or the cruelty that we see perpetrated against innocent people around the globe, when there doesn't seem like there's any hope for the future, remember that Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus. And they were putting all the pieces together. And they were seeing how God was going to work all things together for good, even through the suffering and the rejection and the death of his glorified son. You see, there is nothing in this terrible world that ultimately will not bow to Jesus. There is no crime or catastrophe that ultimately will not be brought under the lordship of Christ. When burdens threaten to crush you, when you are confused and you feel alone, remember how deep the Father's love is for his Son. And then remember how deep the Son's love is for us. And you too will be victorious. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, sometimes we read the paper, we see the news, we look at countries, we look at our own country, we look at our families' lives, we look at our own lives, and we go, what is going on? So, Father, we thank you for the season of Lent when we can repent for the times that we don't trust you. Because the bottom line is we do trust you. And we are reminded at the beginning of this season that we can depend on you to work it out. And we just want to thank you for that. We want to thank you that we are not bearing any burden alone, that you are right there with us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice and then the grace and the strength to follow where you lead. Because we pray it in the name of the only one who makes it possible, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.